Please do be seated. Thank you, musicians, very much. Very fitting song for what we're going to think about in those passages today. And we're going to think about Psalm 2 and about Acts 4. Acts 4 quotes directly from Psalm 2. I'm sure you spotted that as we were reading the two together. And we're going to draw some things out of that passage today. Firstly, that God is sovereign. We're going to think about what it means that God is sovereign in our world, and how he equips us to bear testimony to the death and resurrection of his Son. He does that through Scripture, his Word, and in the power of the Holy Spirit. So we're going to think about these three things: sovereignty, Scripture, and Spirit. I don't know about you, but when you read the headlines, whether that's on TV or on the net or in the tabloids, I often get quite overwhelmed just with the sheer amount of evil and darkness that seems to be going on in the world. I was going to draw up some statistics of different key areas, and then I just started listing different things going on in the world that were just evil and wrong, and realised that actually that list is long enough in itself without backing it up with statistics, and we've heard them all before. But just think, you know, war, famine, disease, IS, Ebola, extremism, racism, corruption, extreme poverty, global warming, redundancy, mortgages, deadlines. All of these things add up just to be overwhelming. That we sometimes, it just raises the question in our hearts, doesn't it? And if we're honest, and I ask this question myself, and I'm sure you do too. God, are you really involved in the world? Do you really care for the world? Now, many of us here know the Bible and know it well, and it teaches us, doesn't it, that God is in control, and you know, there is a happy ending, if you like. We know that Christ is coming again. That's what Advent's all about, that we'll be singing about in the build-up to Christmas, where he will make all things new. But let's be honest, day to day, it doesn't always feel like God is in control. I don't know if you read the psalm today. I wonder what tone of voice you would use as you open with the first verse. Why do the nations rage? Why do peoples plot in vain? Seems to echo our cry, doesn't it? God, are you really in control? I've got an amusing story I thought I'd share with you. When I was about 8 or 9, I was always mischievous as a child, and just full of energy, hyperactive, and I wasn't mean or malicious or anything like that, but just full of mischief. And in one particular lesson, there was this teacher, and he and I just seemed to rub each other up the wrong way the whole time. And I was constantly mucking about and disrupting his lessons. And one day he was late, and I thought, well, I'll take full opportunity of this, and I went and hid in the cupboards. And lo and behold, everyone was kind of, you know, tittering and giggling as the teacher came in. And I thought I was in the cupboard for hours and hours and hours. It was probably only a couple of minutes. And it wasn't long until the teacher, and I could hear the words still in my ears to this day, he said, "Where's Willits?" And, you know, the class erupted in laughter. And it was, he promptly marched me off to the headmaster's office, and I received my due punishment. And I just thought, not to belittle, you know, the dark things of this world, but it just illustrates a little bit that no matter how much they sort of frustrate God's lesson, if you like, God, like the teacher, is firmly in control. My efforts to disrupt that teacher's lesson were pretty much futile. That teacher was totally in control. He had authority. And whilst these things that are going on in the world that are dark and evil, they can seem very powerful, and they are, and I don't want to belittle those, the seriousness of them. What the psalm and what Acts teaches us this morning is that they're not the ones calling the shots. It's God who's firmly in control. In fact, as we read that scripture, "Why do the nations rage?" the word translated rage actually refers to a spirited horse. You know how horses rise up on their hind legs and snort and scoff? That's what the word kind of means. It's a spirited horse. The notion being that the nations, the kings, those things that defy God and his purposes, they can kick and scream and snort like wild horses. Horses seem powerful, don't they? They are powerful animals. And they're symbolic, certainly in the ancient world, of power and authority and of strength. And they can be intimidating. I mean, just that picture, that's why I chose it. Imagine that coming at you. It's an intimidating thing. And these things going on in the world, like Ebola or ISIS or other corrupt nations, whatever, they can be intimidating and it can get overwhelming. But as we read in the psalm, we can see that these wild horses can kick and scream all they like. It's God who is holding the reins. In fact, the psalm turns it on its head. These aren't things to be intimidated by. In fact, God, the one enthroned in heaven, it says, laughs and scoffs at their futility. See, compared to God, these things have no power compared to his incomparably great power. God is sovereign. He's holding the reins. Now, in our passage today that we had read in Acts 4, you may remember last week that Richard Bewes was preaching on the first part of the passage where Peter and John were up before the Sanhedrin. That's the religious leaders of the day. And in many ways, the wild horses of the day, if you like, those ones supposedly calling the shots. And true to the nature, the Sanhedrin, the religious leaders, were snorting and kicking and screaming. And as you see in verse 17, they order Peter and John, say, "Don't you preach in the name of Jesus anymore." But Peter and John had understood that these guys weren't the guys calling the shots. God is calling the shots. Look at verse 19. It says here, "Judge for yourselves," say Peter and John, "whether it's right in God's sight to obey you rather than God." In other words, Peter and John had understood that God is the one calling the shots. He's holding the reins, not them. And it's the same with our modern day wild horses, whatever they may be, whether that's on a personal level or a national level or an international level. So I wonder, as you read the headlines, what's your normal reaction? Is it distress? Is it despair? Or is it denial? Well, I think this passage today shows us another reaction, which is simply defiance. Defiance of these wild horses. You see, we can sit around and get depressed and dismayed, but as Christians, we're called to do something about these wild horses. We're called to defy the spirit of the age. And I don't know about you, but I'm tired of seeing corruption and disease and sickness overwhelming the world, seemingly to be in control and pulling the wool over people's eyes. That raises the questions, maybe there is no God. I don't know, with all these bad things going on, how can there be? No, we're called to speak up against that. We're called to defy the spirit of this age. We don't do it with violence or aggression or mockery or taunting. That's not what our defiance looks like. Our defiance is simply to trust in the sovereignty of God, to align ourselves with his will, and to demonstrate his love to the world. It's really struck me as I was reading this passage, just how these guys pray after their inquisition with the Sanhedrin and the religious leaders. See, they don't pray, "God, wipe out my enemies, destroy them, smite them," or whatever, which was often the prayer in those days. There were many rebellions, most of them quashed, but a lot of people would rise up and challenge authorities with violence and then be wiped out. That's not how they pray. It's a very human way to pray, maybe, but it's not how they pray. They don't pray for God to wipe out their enemies, to overcome. Why? Because God has already won. That's what God's sovereignty means. He is in control. He's already won the battle. He's already won the day. What's the point in that case of praying for what's already inevitable? They'd understood that God is calling the shots. If we fear God, we have nothing else to fear. If we fear God, there's nothing else to fear. Whether that's on a personal level with stuff you're facing in your life at the moment, whether you're worried about what's happening nationally or internationally, we don't need to fear those things, those spirited horses, because God is in control. And if we fear Him, there's nothing we need to fear. So how do these early believers pray then? Well, understanding that God is in control, they simply ask for God to reveal more of His plan. Look at verses 28 and 29. Consider their threats, O Lord, and enable your servants to speak your word with boldness. In other words, Lord, reveal more of your plan and equip us to bear witness to it. And what's the plan? What's God been up to? Well, look at verse 33. With great power, the apostles continue to testify to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus. Peter and John and these early believers had understood that God is sovereign, the one holding the reins. And they're praying, Lord, we know you're holding the reins, but would you equip us to take your message to the world? Equip us to testify to the resurrection of Jesus. And so next we're going to think about how God does precisely that, how he equips us to defy the wild horses. I love the way boldness is the theme of this passage. Twice in about as many verses, they're preaching boldly. They're preaching God's word boldly. And that's why I like the word defiance, because it seems to capture some of that boldness that comes out with this early church. Boldness with Scripture isn't just standing at the front and saying things in a confident voice. It's not that kind of boldness. No. God's word in the minds of these early believers was far more dynamic than that. See, their understanding of God's word is that God's word creates reality itself. Cast your mind back to Genesis 1 when God creates the world. He speaks. He says, let there be light. And light becomes real. When God speaks through his word, what he says happens. His word brings in reality into the world. That's how powerful it is. Here in Acts 4, the believers are referring to Psalm 2. And they say, look, that God has been speaking all throughout human history, and in this instance, through the Holy Spirit to King David. And Psalm 2 is a messianic psalm. It's a psalm that points towards Jesus. That's what that really means. What they're saying is that God has not only created the world, but he's intimately involved in the world. And he's been stepping in to in life-changing events with salvific events, if you like, events changing the world. And ultimately, through the Messiah, through Jesus. God has created the world and he's changing the world through the death and resurrection of his Son. Let's have a look at what Psalm 2 says a bit later on. It says, I will proclaim the decree of the Lord, he said to me. You are my Son, today I have become your Father. I will make the nations your inheritance. To use our metaphor today of the wild horses, God created the world, sin entered the world, the wild horses look like they've been running the show. What this passage says is, no, that's not the case at all. If you want to know what's really going on behind the scenes, what reality really is happening, it's that God has created the world and he has stepped down into the world in his Son and he is taming those wild horses through Jesus, through his mighty death and resurrection. God is well and truly defining reality through his Son. So what the early believers have understood is that if God is in control and his Son is the means in which he's taming those wild horses, then Lord, would you reveal more of that plan to us and would you embolden us to go and preach that good news? Fill us with your Spirit that we may take your word, that we may go and change the world. Proclaiming good news to tame those wild horses. And as it says in the psalm at the very end, may we be ones that go to the world and say, look, take your refuge in Jesus. Blessed are all those who take their refuge in him. So what does this mean for us? I wonder what you think about when you read Scripture. Maybe in your personal devotional times or in your small groups. I don't know about you, but more often than not, I just take it for granted. I just sort of read it and, you know, that's a nice thing, and pray at the end that maybe God would speak to me through it. And that's a good prayer to pray. But I think there's something richer that this passage can teach us. I don't know if you notice how often word and spirit go together in this passage. And we're going to look a little bit at that now, about what that means. So it's very easy to get into a very dry habit with reading Scripture, isn't it? It just becomes dry, it becomes mechanical, we don't engage with it. And I don't know about you, I grew up and often the Bible was described as an instruction manual. And I kind of understand what that means, I know where you're going with that. But it's slightly dull, isn't it? I mean, I don't know about you, I don't wake up on Saturday morning going, great, I'm going to get out all my instruction manuals and read them from cover to cover. No, the Word is so much more rich than that. In fact, the Bible's a library, isn't it? That's what the word Bible means. It's a library of God stepping into the world and changing the world for the better, ultimately in His Son, Jesus Christ. Event after event after event of God rescuing His people from the darkness, from the wild horses, leading them to the promised land where there is peace and love and joy. The Bible is also a wedding invitation, isn't it? It's where God says to you and He says to me, come, come to my feast. I want you to come and celebrate with me. And your ticket, your invitation has been paid for by the blood of the Lamb, my Son, Jesus Christ. And He extends it to you freely. And He washes you clean. And I want you to come to the feast, dressed in His garments of righteousness, where we can feast together in peace forevermore. And don't just bring yourself, bring your friends. Come, show them the Lamb. Come and join in with the great feast. I don't know about you, but that's a much more exciting way of reading the Bible. And that's what I want to share. But I want to go a bit further as well and say that when we read Scripture, there should be some encounter with Christ, the living Christ. God breathes those words into life through the power of His Holy Spirit as we read Scripture and we engage with it. That's part of the role of the Holy Spirit. It's this encounter that changes hearts and minds. I'm sure you've heard the analogy before, but it's a good one, where a metal worker will heat up metal, and as it does that, dross comes to the top, like scum comes to the top, and God scoops that off, or the metal worker scoops that dross away. And you have to keep repeating this process. So you keep on heating up the metal and the dross will come to the top and then it's scooped away. And it's the same, when we come to read Scripture and we allow the Holy Spirit to search us, it's as if God, the metal worker, is heating up the metal of our hearts. Scripture exposes those things that are wrong in our lives and the Spirit convicts us of those things that are going on. And so when we read Scripture, we need to be careful. I wish this came with a health warning, maybe. Danger. Danger. This book can change your life. And once your life is changed through this book, God's going to send you out to change the lives of others in His name. You see, when we allow God to rebuke us in Scripture, the dross comes to the top. But the good news is that the blood of Jesus, His death on the cross, scoops away that dross and throws it away, never to be thought of again. That's the purification, what we call sanctification. That's what's going on. God is making us holy. So when we read Scripture, let's not do it in a dry way. Let's be expectant that God is going to meet with us. And that can be painful, can't it? We've all got baggage, and it's not nice staring your baggage in your face. But God is gracious and compassionate. And He will scoop that dross away. Do you know what happens? Do you know when the metal worker knows when to stop heating the metal? It's when he can look into the metal and see his reflection. When we read Scripture, The Spirit brings the dross to the top. Jesus wipes it away so that we reflect him more and more and more. That's a lifelong process. There'll be new things that will challenge us and cause us to sin, but the principle remains the same. We return to God's word, we allow it to shape us, and we allow the Holy Spirit to convict us so that the dross can be cleared away, that we keep on reflecting Christ more and more and more. Do you remember that old quip? Maybe you know it, that too much word or word without the Spirit and we dry up. If you have the Spirit without the word, then we blow up. But if you have the Spirit and the word together, that's how we grow up. And that's as true today as ever it was. Notice again as you read through that passage how word and spirit go together. That's how God equips us to change the world. That's what our defiance looks like. Our defiance looks like us turning to God's word, allowing him to shape us, clearing off the dross so we reflect his glory, so he sends us out to go and shine that glory to others. And it's deeply attractive to others because we reflect God's glory. And what's the hallmark? What happens once these believers are emboldened with his word and filled with the Holy Spirit? They've been corrected. They've been aligned with his plan. They've been told that he's sovereign. He is taming the horses and they are involved in that plan. Well, look what happens next in verse 30. They pray, Lord, stretch out your hand to heal and perform signs and wonders through the name of your holy servant, Jesus. As you continue to read through Acts, that's exactly what happens. The Lord holds out his hand. He goes ahead of them and performs signs and wonders and miraculous things. And they simply follow him in the Spirit and bless what he's doing. Imagine the church living out God's will through the power of his word, shaped by his word and equipped by his Spirit. That's a force to be reckoned with. That's a force that scoffs at wild horses and says, you know what, you can scoff and scream all you like. I serve the risen Lord Jesus who has conquered death, who is active in the world and sending me out in his power to change it. That's why we have mission partners all over the world. That's why it's great to get involved in mission. That's why it's great to support the church. As we think about Pledge Sunday next week, that's why we give, because it changes the world. Not because we have to, but because we want to see the world change. We want to see people won for Christ. That's why. That's why we share our love with one another. We come together. Do you notice at the end of the passage, the believers have nothing. They're wanting for nothing. They're so giving. They're so in a community where everyone is sharing together that no one has any need anymore. It's a picture of heaven, isn't it? That's what it's going to look like in the end. There's no more pain or dying or suffering or tears or disease or sickness. It's all wiped away. And we're called to reflect God's glory and bring that into being through his power. I want to close with a story. One of my favourite stories that I'll take with me to the day I die and celebrate when I get to heaven is with in my curacy. We had a Helping Hands ministry, which was a ministry to the community. And just up the St. Paul's in Leamington, it was a fairly wealthy community, fairly similar like this, and up the road there was a much poorer community. And we'd had Helping Hands, where we'd often give, people would give furniture, clothes, or ovens, or whatever they had to this project, and then quite often we'd get referrals from the council, who said, look, we really need help, we can house these people, but we haven't got stuff to fill up the council houses with stuff to help them live. And we got this referral from the council about this guy, just been kicked out by his wife, had absolutely nothing, no job, and he was just in this bare room in this council house. I went in there and it just stank. The place was horrific. And the Helping Hands team went in, they cleaned it all out, they put in the oven, bed, couch, TV, and transformed the place, gave it a fresh lick of paint as well. And then I had the privilege of being able to go in and talk to him and to mentor him a little bit. Really lovely guy, really damaged by the world. And it just struck me about word and spirit going together. You know, doing good deeds for the world is great, and it's charitable, and it's good, and it's noble. But that on its own is just simply charity. And we're not called just to do charity. But if we combine charity with the word in the power of the Holy Spirit, that's what changes lives. And so as I went, I shared that. He asked the question, it's inevitable, isn't it? Someone coming in and doing that for you, why are you doing this? Why are you doing this? I'll tell you why we're doing it. Because God has saved us. He's cleared the dross out of our lives, and we want to share that good news. We want to reflect His glory to the world. And he became a Christian. He came on Alpha, and it was a wonderful story. And it's one of the greatest things I've ever had the privilege of taking part in. So what does this mean for you guys? Well, who are the people God is putting in your contact? Pray for them. But allow God to search you in your Bible study, to change you, to change your heart, to mold you to be like Jesus. It's a deeply attractive thing as we reflect God's glory. And then just look for those practical ways. It might be as simple as a kind word to someone in a difficult time. It might be someone that needs help in various ways, whether that's counseling or in practical ways. Look for practical ways, yes, in a charitable way. But then be ready to back it up by Scripture in the power of God's love. That's how we defy the wild horses. Should we stand and have a quick prayer? Many of us live frenetic lives, and it's good just to be still before God and just allow Him to search our hearts, just to give space for Him to apply what we've heard. I had a real sense as I was preparing that maybe we're feeling a bit dry with our study of Scripture. It's just got stale and boring. And I think God today wants to just reignite our passion for His Word. Not as a means to an end, but so that we can encounter the living Lord Jesus and to be changed by Him. One of the roles of the Holy Spirit is to convict us of that dross. It may be that you just want to confess quietly in your heart anything that you need to confess. But then celebrate the good news that because of Jesus' death on the cross, He's going to scoop that dross away. It's done. You're clean. And ask the Lord that you may reflect His glory more and more and more as you read His Word. I also sense that many of you have those you care for whom you've been praying for a long time. And the Lord wants to encourage you by His Spirit to say, I'm with you, I'm in control. The wild horses don't have the last say. I'm stretching out my hand and I'm going ahead of you into those conversations and the people you're going to meet. I'm with you. So just receive the Holy Spirit afresh and allow Him to work in your lives.